Exodus chapter 32, and I will read verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, This be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Just a brief reminder to you as to the setting of this text. The children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, where they had remained for about 400 years. God brought them out with a mighty hand, brought them into the early parts of the wilderness on their journey towards the promised land that he had promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A short time prior to this, God had met with Moses on the mountain, and he had begun to give them the law. We find in Exodus chapter 20, for example, what we call the Ten Commandments. That was the initial part of the law that God gave to Moses, and it was given to him there on the mount. And then in succeeding chapters following chapter 20, we find a continuation of God giving to Moses his law. Not only his moral law, but civil law and ceremonial law. And giving it to Moses, and then Moses would then ultimately pass that law on to the children of Israel, which would become the rule by which they would live and practice and worship God. An interesting chapter in that section between 20 and 32 is chapter 24. And if you would turn back to that chapter, I want to point out a couple of things in that chapter because they have bearing upon chapter 32. Now, if you read chapter 24, you will find that Moses and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, which were children of Aaron, and 70 of the elders went to worship God. And Moses alone was to come near to the Lord. That was initially. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they made sacrifices and offerings at the foot of the mountain to worship God. And they had a book of the covenant that they read that was God's covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. And then we come down to verse number 9. And we see that God calls up to his presence these who were there, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God and did eat and drink. And then God calls out of that group of people, Moses, says, I want you to come up further, and I want to meet with you further, and I want to give you the commandments on stone, written on stone, that I've written for you, and I'm going to speak to you. And then we notice in verse number 14, verse 13, Moses and Joshua were the ones who were to go up to meet with God. And then we read verse number 14, and he said unto the elders, Tarry here until we come back. And if you have any problems, go to Aaron and Hur, and they'll help you. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we examine the first part of Exodus chapter 32. Because we find some very disastrous things that occurred in Exodus 32. And you wonder how it could be that the same people that we read about in Exodus 24 are the same people that we read about in Exodus 32. Because they are. They're the same people. The same ones who saw God like standing on a sapphire stone, and they saw His wonder and His majesty and His beauty, are the same ones that we read about in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 32. Same people. But we find some things have occurred as recorded in verses 1 through 6 of 32 that are very significant. And they have bearing upon how the people behaved in 32. And we find that shortly after chapter 24 and the great wonder of that chapter that we just read portions of it, we find the children of Israel crying out for new gods and new leadership. We want new leadership. This Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Forget Moses. Give us new leadership. This setting here in Exodus 32 gives to us another clear picture of the conditions and circumstances that are present in the lives of people that give rise to false prophets and false teachers and following away from God and the leaders whom He instituted and established for the proclamation of His name. It's important for us to examine these circumstances and conditions, because what was present as we read in our text is prevalent in our day. Same kinds of behavior, same kinds of things going on, of which we read in this chapter, we see in the professing church of Jesus Christ today on a vast, pervasive scale. We need to be warned. We need to be taught. We need to be shown from God's Word that that is false. It is not true. That is not the way God works. And how do we know? Because God shows us how He works. Not only does He show us how He works, He shows us how He doesn't work. And when we see those kinds of characteristics present, in which He has made clear, manifestly clear, that He does not work, we can say when we see those same things present today, that's not God. That's not the way He works. He told us so. But we are to reject it, to refuse it, to turn from it. So I want us to examine it from that vantage point, to see what truths there are here that will help us make wise judgments in our day as to the circumstances and conditions that in our day are fostering and giving opportunity to false prophets and false teachers to arise and to call themselves and to declare themselves as the leaders of God. So we'll examine it from that vantage point initially and see some of those characteristics that are present here. Let's mention them first of all. Number one, we find right off the bat, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. There's a dissatisfaction in delay. A dissatisfaction in delay. I remember when our kids were young, we provided for them a series of Bible story studies for them to help teach them Bible stories. It was called The Purple Puzzle Tree. It's a series of booklets and records. Records are kind of out in our day, but in that day when they were young, records were very popular. A series of records where they read the stories and dramatized them, and they could follow along in the booklets of what they would hear on the on the records, gave them a great foundation of Bible history and stories. There was one story in there that the title of that story has stuck with me and I've never forgotten. It's this: Our God is not a jack-in-the-box. We want a jack-in-the-box, don't we? You know the kid's toy, the box, and inside of the box there's a clown or some sort of little figure and a handle on the side, and you twist the handle and you twist it so many times and the top of the box pops open and this creature that is down inside of the box pops out as a jack-in-the-box. That's what we want God to be, isn't it? We want what we want when we want it. And we demand it of God and say, God, I want it right now. The people saw that Moses delayed. They didn't like that. They didn't want to wait. They wanted it now. Where is this Moses? He's supposed to be here. We want him right now. Dissatisfaction was delay. And one of the great evils present in our professing church today is an unwillingness to wait for God. We don't want to wait for God. We talk a lot about wanting what God wants. We talk a lot about submitting ourselves to God's will, but we want it right now. We don't want to wait. And yet the Scriptures teach us there is great value in waiting. Read in Isaiah chapter 40, for example, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting. We also read in Scripture some very dire illustrations, examples of the disasters that come upon those who fail to wait. For example, we read about the prophet Samuel telling King Saul to wait for him. He sent him away to the people. He anointed him as king, and he sent them away to the people. And he said, now wait for me. Wait until the day of sacrifice, and I will come and sacrifice. And it got close to the day and close to the day, and no Samuel, no Samuel, no Samuel. And Saul is asking, where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? Samuel's not here. Well, we can't wait for Samuel because all of our enemies about us are beginning to stir and we've got to do something. And so he went and he sacrificed because he refused to wait for Samuel, the prophet of God. And just as he was into the sacrifice, Samuel showed up. Saul, what are you doing? Well, I was worried and concerned you weren't here and the delay was causing problems. He said, didn't I tell you to wait for me? God judged Saul for his failure to wait. How about Abraham and Sarah? They wanted a son now. God had promised them a son. There was nothing wrong in them wanting and desiring the son that God had promised them, but they couldn't wait. Thus we have Ishmael. The Scriptures tell us, on the one hand, with examples and illustrations of the dire consequences of those who fail to wait. And then we also read of God's instruction to those and the promises to those who do wait. So the Scriptures speak to us very clearly that we are to wait upon God. Wait. And we don't like to wait. We don't like to wait. We read in Isaiah chapter 30, just one example of God's instruction to us about waiting. Isaiah chapter 30, verse number 18. And we read this: therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. The church today doesn't want to wait for God. It wants instant gratification. Children of Israel were angry and frustrated when Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Second thing I want you to see is the very obvious one. The very obvious one is this: they disobeyed God. God had told them very clearly, don't make unto you any graven image. Don't make it of any bird in the sky, anything on earth, anything in the heavens. Don't make any representation. Don't make them. Don't worship them. Don't fall down before them. You are to worship me and me alone. He made that very clear to them. And there were many occasions, as recorded in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel, as a whole and in mass, swore their allegiance to God, and we will worship you and worship you only. We will only follow you. We will not follow anyone else. We will only worship you. Exodus 32, and up, make us gods that they may go before us. Disobedience of God's law. They violated the second commandment and the first commandment. We have present in the professing church today continual disobedience to God's law. Oh, we have excuses for it, and we have explanations for it. If it only brings in one lost soul, isn't it worth it? Is that how the explanation goes? Anything is worth one soul, isn't it? But not to the violating of God's law, it isn't. We're to obey God. And by following Him and obeying Him, He will add to the church those who are being saved. He will do that. We are very eager to accept most any kinds of means that will bring about the results that we want, even to the extent of violating God's law. For example, wasn't it the Lord Jesus who said, as recorded in John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth? Yes, that's what he said. Well, what did he mean by that? Exactly what it says. He doesn't want us to have anything that will help us worship him more. He doesn't want us having any trinkets, any kinds of images, any kinds of anything that are things that will, quote, cause us, make it easier for us to understand and think about God and to feel Him. Oh, there's plenty of that in the church today. We are to worship in spirit and in truth, not making excuses for disobeying God. Well, the children of Israel disobeyed God's law. They made unto themselves gods, idols, that they might be the thing that goes before them. So the second characteristic that we see here is disobedience of God's law. The first one is disappointment with delay. The second one is disobedience of God's law. And then there's a third one that's in this same verse, number 1. It has to do with Moses. And it's this. It's the deification of man. Notice what they said about Moses. He is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Who was it that brought them out of Egypt? Who was it that parted the Red Sea when Moses was standing there quivering and wondering and bawling before God, what am I going to do, what am I going to do, what am I going to do? Who made those waters part? Did Moses? No, God did that. Who was it that made the bitter waters at Marah sweet so that they could drink them? Was it Moses? No. Moses threw the tree in there. Yeah, he did do that. But did he cause that to make the water sweet so that it was drinkable? No, God did that. Who was it that provided the manna 6 days every morning, every morning, every morning? Angels' food, the scriptures describe it. Did Moses do that? No, God did that. Who was it that caused the pillar of fire at night and the cloudy pillar by day to guard them by night and to guide them during the day as to the path that they should follow? Did Moses do that? No, God did that. Who was it that provided the water at the rock when Moses spoke to it? Well, actually, he hit it, didn't he? He was supposed to speak to it, and he disobeyed God, and he hit the rock. But who provided the water out of the rock that the scriptures tell us followed them through the wilderness? Who did that? Did Moses do that? No, Moses didn't do that. And on we could go with account after account after account after account of God's supernatural works on their behalf, and they attributed it to Moses. To this day they do. To this day they have elevated Moses above God. They are more apt to follow Moses than they are God. Deification of man. Oh, we see this prevalent in our day as well. Because we want that glorious, wonderful personality, don't we? That dynamic person who will stand up in front of the crowd and will sway the masses and will draw in the masses with his magnetic personality and his wonderful delivery of his messages, and they are just oh so wonderful. I just love to hear his voice. It just sounds like heaven. Yeah, that's what we want. That's what we want. We've deified man and elevated him to the position above God. We don't want God anymore. We want a good man. Sometime when you get a chance, look at a good, prominent Christian, and use that in quotations, professed Christian magazine, that has one ads in the back advertising for pastors and Christian leaders. And go through it sometime and read what they are looking for. And to see what they describe in their ad as to what it is they want people to respond to their ad so that they may peruse them for the selection of their leader or for their pastor. I'll tell you what you'll find, because I've read them. We want a man of a certain number of years' experience. 10 years, 15 years, 5 years. They'll have some figure in there, so many years' experience. We want someone with a certain level of education. Must have a master's degree, must have a doctorate, must have seminary degree. There'll be some description of educational position and attainment that this person has achieved and attained. They'll want that. They'll want someone who is able to handle a diverse congregation. They'll want someone who can manage a multiple staff. Do you get my picture? Do you get what I'm trying to explain to you? Do you see what they're looking for? They're looking for a man. They're looking for a man. And my friends, the Christian community is filled with men. And I'm not meaning that from a sexist standpoint. I'm meaning it from the standpoint we are being run and directed by man. That's what we're looking for. Children of Israel, and their view of Moses was, he was the one who brought them out. He was the one who could get the goods for them. He was the one who did the miraculous things. Boy, that guy Moses, he was the one who brought us out. And that's what we're looking for today in the professing church. We want a Moses. We want somebody there that's going to direct us and lead us into that new millennium, we call it, of the church. Deification of man. I want you to see a fourth thing that comes very closely on the heels of this, because it's contained in the same description. It says, as for this man Moses that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Well, they knew what had become of him. They were there. They were there. They saw Moses go up into the mountain to meet with God. They were there. They saw God. They saw him standing on the sapphire stone. They were there. They knew where Moses was, and they didn't want that. They didn't want that. They had disdain for godliness. Want that. Go back to the same magazines that are advertising for pastors and leaders of Christian colleges and organizations. I have yet to read an ad. That's not to say they're not there. I'm just saying I've not read one. I have yet to read an ad that advertised that they wanted a man of God. We want a man of prayer. We want a man who will come and spend hours on his knees beseeching God to meet our needs. We want a man who walks with God, who knows him intimately and can share that with us and guide us into that same pursuit. I haven't seen it. Haven't seen it. We don't want that. We don't want it. I remember a number of years ago when my wife Diane was a secretary at one of the largest churches here in town. And on one occasion, the pastors of that church had gathered together in one of the rooms to spend some time in prayer. The pastors together, praying. She received a phone call from one of the members of the church. I'd like to speak with Pastor so-and-so. Well, I'm sorry, he's tied up right now. He's in a prayer meeting with the other pastors. What do you mean he's in a prayer meeting? He ought to be working! Yeah, we chuckle. But that's the attitude. We don't want our pastors praying. We don't want them spending time with God. We want them out there working, working, working. They got to earn their salary, got to earn their keep, they got to sway the masses. Yeah, that's what we think. I remember a number of years ago, I was on a pastoral search committee of the church that we attended at the time. We established as a committee, the committee established a list of criteria of what they were looking for in a pastor. And believe me when I say what I said earlier about the ads in the magazines, that was the list of criteria that came out of that committee in searching for a pastor. And at the time, I was in consort with it. I agreed. Until we met one of the candidates. I'll never forget him. It was, I'm sure, God's appointment to bring that man in as a candidate just for me. It changed my life. Changed my life. I'll never forget sitting in a meeting with that man, being interviewed by the committee and asking him questions and questions about this and that. And all the questions were about, well, what would you do if this were to happen? What would you do if this were to happen? What would you happen if Aunt Hazel had a broken hangnail? And all the various kinds of questions like that that come up that you're looking in a pastor. Every single thing, every question that they asked of him, he gave the same response. He would answer the question, and as soon as the question was, but the most important thing is this. What are you doing with Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? Have you yielded your life to Christ? Is he working and functioning in your life on a day-to-day basis? That's the most important question. Every single question. At the end of the session, I was changed. We presented that man by sheer determination of your speaker as a candidate for the pastor of that church. He came and he preached. Afterwards, there was the usual congregational meeting to hash and rehash the candidate and discover all of his flaws and why we shouldn't vote for this man and how he wasn't suitable for our elite congregation. I remember one gentleman got up and said, I'd like to hear from the committee members, you know, what their reaction towards this man was. So I gave my impression of how God had used him in my life, how my life was changed and different because of the impact of this man and his testimony, that I would hardly recommend him as a pastor of the church. I asked another member of that committee what he thought of the pastoral candidate, and he stood up and his elite professorial style and said, well, you know, we really do need a whole lot more than just hearing messages about Jesus. Needless to say, he was not chosen to be the pastor of that church. That's the attitude of the professing church today. Just like them. Just like them. They don't want a godly man. It's not what they want. But that's what we need, my friends. We need men of God. We need men as pastors of our church. I don't care how many years they've been to seminary. I don't care what degrees they got. I don't care how many years of a pastor they have been. I want a man who knows God. That's the one I want to hear. I want to hear the one who is intimate with God, who spends time on his knees and his face before God, beseeching him, trying to know him, trying to understand him, in God's Word, reading it and conforming his life to the truths of God's Word. That's the leader we need. That was what they wanted. My friends, that is not what the professing church today wants either. Because when they compile their list of requirements and characteristics and criteria for a leader, that's not what they include. Check your list. You'll see that I'm right. Sadly so. So one last thing I want us to see here about the circumstances and condition of these people that gave rise to the false prophet and the pursuit after false gods and false teaching. They denied glory to God. After Aaron fashioned for them this idol of the gold that they brought to them, they fashioned it. What did they say? What was their response? These be the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Did you hear what they said? After all that they had seen and observed, and all of the wondrous display that they observed of God Himself and His nature and of His supernatural works on their behalf, they took a chunk of gold and worshipped it and said, that's what brought us out of Egypt. They denied him the glory that he alone deserved. My friends, we are doing exactly the same thing today in the professing church of Jesus Christ. It isn't God who's done things for us, it's our program. Oh, we've got this wonderful program. We've got this wonderful series of books that we're following, and boy, that's what's doing it. We've got this wonderful system, and that's what's bringing people in. We've got this wonderful program that everyone just get involved in this program. Boy, it would just change your life. Where's God? Where is He? Not there, my friends. He's not there. The Scriptures tell us God will not share His glory with another. He will not. Don't say He may not, or He could if He would. No, He says He will not. He will not share His glory with another. And while we are all running about giving great honor and praise to this wonderful personality who is leading us, and isn't he just so dynamic and wonderful, and boy, he is just so positive, where's God? He's not there. He's not there. He's not there. Because He will not share His glory with another. Well, thousands of years old, but as current as today. In his description of people who profess to follow God, what are some things that the Spirit of God can do with these truths in our lives? Well, first of all, I'd like to mention some implications and summary from these truths here that we need to believe and to obey. First of all is this. that which is on the inside comes out. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. It's out of the heart that proceed lyings, murders, deceits, immoralities, unbelief. It's out of the heart. What's down in there comes out. And when we observe here these children of Israel, as we've examined these few verses in Exodus 32, and we've thought about how they apply and describe the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's all because of unbelief. Unbelief. It's unbelief that causes us to deify man. It's unbelief that causes us to have a disdain for godliness. It's unbelief that denies God the glory that He rightly deserves. It's unbelief that causes us to be disappointed with delay. Unbelief. Belief that deifies man instead of God. The second thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths, and that's eliminate error. Eliminate error. That's what we need to have occur in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Perhaps in your life, I don't know your heart. I can't examine your heart. I can only present to you the truth. But is there error in your life and heart that you need to eliminate? Are you guilty of the same patterns of the children of Israel as we've studied and examined? Are those the things that you pursue as well? Criteria that you use and follow? We need to eliminate error. We need to set that aside. We need to quit following the false prophets. We need to quit giving them airtime. We need to quit giving them press. We need to quit giving them opportunity to come in and to elevate up, because there is that vacuum, there is that opportunity for them to come in and to lead people astray. We need to stand against that. We need to eliminate error. The Spirit of God can empower us to do that. Third thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is edify us, strengthen us, open our minds to see and to understand the truth, to allow the Spirit of God to strengthen us with that truth. He can encourage us. God is still in control. It may not look like it. As we've examined and we compare and contrast the church with what it ought to be, we may have a tendency to say, well, where's God? You know, God right now is letting it be that way, but see, God is still sovereign. God is still in charge. Jesus is still the head of the church. He can change it. He will change it, because He will present to Himself a pure bride. Oh, that it might begin with you and me, huh? That He might purify you. He might purify me. There's encouragement, there's comfort there that God is still sovereign. He can change it. He can examine us. Oh, the Spirit of God can be mighty powerful in His examination of our hearts and thoughts and intents, isn't He? He knows things that your spouse doesn't know. He knows things that your best friend doesn't know. He knows things that you might even be blind to yourself, that you have excused and covered over and hidden so well that it's kind of in the back of your mind. In an instant, the Spirit of God can touch that thing and, oh boy, where has He examined you? Where has He identified in your heart and life where you have fallen prey to these same five characteristics that mark the failure of the children of Israel? Are they there? Is one of them there? Is any of them there? Has the Spirit of God identified them in your heart and life and pinpointed and said, that's got to go. That's got to go. The Spirit of God can then enable us to conform to the truth. Can bring us to repentance. Bring us to where we sense our sin and realize our need of repentance and God's forgiveness, and bring us through that, and then conform us to the truth, so that our attitudes, our thoughts, the intents of our hearts, our actions would conform to the truth. And then the Spirit of God would exhort us to do it now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait till a better time. Jesus and the Scriptures and the Word of God and the Father and the Holy Spirit never promised us tomorrow. Never said, wait for a better day. That's not God. God is always now. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and identified in your heart and life your failure. Then permit the Spirit of God to exorcise that, to clean that out, to bring you to repentance now, and to begin that reformation, that revival in your own heart and life that will bring your life and experience into conformity to the truths of God's Word. I pray that you will. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this example that you've given us in your Word of the failure of your chosen people to follow after you in the choosing of idols and choosing of leaders that would be other than the ones that you had in mind for them. I pray that you would teach us from it, conform our lives to the truth.